Let us ask that his preached word would open our hearts and minds. So, church, let's pray together. Father God, we do pray that you would open our hearts, that we would be able to not only hear with our ears, but our hearts, that we would understand truly the grace that you show us and the dangers that we have facing even in this world today. So, Father, we ask that you would be with us and be glorified as your word is preached. And we pray all this in Jesus' name and amen. Church, if you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to Genesis, where we are in chapter 6. And today we'll be going into the first 6 verses of this text. One of the most debated texts of all of Scripture is coming here today. And so I'm very excited for us today in this and to see it. Over the past few weeks in chapters 4 and 5, we've been learning what Moses is telling us about the origins of the two great kingdoms, the two great communities of this world. That there really are two developed paths that start with Cain and Seth, two promises, two directions. The line of Cain promises prosperity, freedom from God, blazing your own path, finding your own way, making yourself into whatever you want, whatever you feel is most comforting to you, what feels good, to choose your own adventure. That is the direction of Cain. But we then see also where that leads, which is destruction and misery and death. But we then follow the line of Seth, and we follow the promises of a savior that was coming from this line, a deliverer. Not looking to what Seth was able to make in a city unto himself or his lineage, but calling upon the name of the Lord and seeing where that took them. We followed each line's destinations and we saw their beginnings. But today we get a warning of what happens when these two paths cross. What happens when one seed intersects or goes into the other seed? And we have to hear this today, as we must be careful not to cross the streams. A warning. It was a warning in the days of Moses, as Moses was writing this letter to a people about to go into a land with all of the pagan nations. Do not intermarry with them. Do not cross into them. He was telling them this. This section is the beginning of warning, of saying, what is the danger? From the first generation that wanted to go back to Egypt in the comforts of slavery, to the next generation that had to go into the land and had to live among the pagans, and even then to our generation, this is for us too. This is relevant for you today, that we must be warned not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed in such a way that God has us. And what we must see this ultimately is that even when the world in its darkness and the pressures and in the pain and the misery and all that you feel that you're suffering, you're not alone. There's grace. There is hope that we have in this text. And this is the glory. So let's stand and let's hear it. Where we hear from chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, hear God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved man to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So coming to this challenging section of text, it is challenging, but it really is not hard if we just follow what has come so far within the text. If we look at the context of what is being said here, that is going to help us. If we hadn't had that, if we hadn't had context, this would really be difficult, what we are going to hear say today. This idea that you must live in conformity to Christ's promises and not to the world. But the world is very dangerous in how it looks. If you were to hear that and we didn't have the context of what's gone before so far, you'd say, it's not that bad. There's a lot of good things in the world. The world has a lot to offer. There's culture. There's history. There's scientific discovery that comes from the world. There's educational institutions. That's not that bad. But we know from our text that there is a foundation from the secular world, which is the line of Cain. There's a rebellious line that comes from this. There's a rejection of God and his ways, that the world is in darkness, even as it looks outwardly prosperous, outwardly wise. It is not. It fails to live out what it's created for, and there is no hope in a secular world. It does all it can to hide from the sufferings that it has, and it looks to really pretty the outside of the cup, if I want to use language from scriptures, but not getting to where the real wickedness and danger and destruction is, which is in the heart. The world does all that it can to hide its creative, intended purpose, which is to be an image bearer to God, and not just to find comfort however you want it. You're created to reflect God and his character. You're made for that. And the world, in trying to find its freedom from that, does a pretty good job at times outwardly, but we shall see it fails. The danger, however, is when we in the church, we then cross into and look to and find the comfort in what is offered. And so that is the comfort, that is the context of sons of God, daughters of man, of what it's being said here. It is, and we will get into this. It's a warning. Do not cross the streams of these two lines. Do not believe the false promises of the world. Do not believe it. Do not believe in the comforts that come from it. Do not mix your affections. Do not fall into the line of the seed of the serpent. If you do, it will lead to God's displeasure, his sorrow, and his judgment. It's not that bad, right? Well, it really is, as we shall see, because it's going to come to where the flood is coming. So when the line of Seth and Cain join together, chaos and misery come. And so what we're going to see here today is we're going to follow this, and we're going to look at what to avoid, understanding really what this warning looks like, where we are to put our trust, where we're to find our hope. And so this is the roadmap that we have here today. We're going to go in these three areas. We're first going to look at this wicked marriage and truly try to understand who sons of God, daughters of men are, and really what's being said there and the children that come from them. We're going to look at the wicked result and just the scariest language about God regretting and being sorry for what he has done and the judgment that's coming, and looking to understand what that regret looks like and what it means. And then we will finally look at the grace that God gives us, that safety line that we have in Christ Jesus, especially that the only hope that we have, the favor that Noah found. We'll find that and see it. So let's begin here by looking at the wickedness of this marriage that comes in these opening chapters. Verses 1 through 4, it says this: when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Okay, so we see here now in the opening sections of the sixth chapter, a human race that is doing what God intended for it to do, to multiply, to take the image out. and to go and to multiply on the earth. But right away, right as we start to see this, we see that something's going wrong. Something is going off the rails a bit, leading to this wickedness that we're going to see described here. And in order to connect these dots about how is it that the image that's being spread leads to wickedness, leads to the flood, it's necessary to understand what's being said about this relationship of sons of God, daughters of men, what the procreation is bringing. And this is the difficulty that many godly interpreters look to. And so we're going to look at, there are three ways of looking at this. I want to go over those with you. I want to look and see, we're going to really dig into Scripture here. This is not just what tradition says this or that. We're going to look at what does Scripture say about who the sons of God and the daughters of men are, so we can truly understand what's going on here with this warning and understanding these things. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And who are these Nephilim? First view, you see a picture of it up there. It is a view that's going to sound pretty crazy, but I'll tell you that many conservative pastors preach this. First view is that the sons of God are angels, angelic beings, fallen angels who have come down from after the fall, and that they sought after human women, and they married them, and they had children with them. And listen, you can take that down now if you like. Thank you. The sin of this interpretation is the disregard for marriage itself, for the ordinance of one man, one woman. And so this was a blurring, this was a contamination between the angelic and the human in together. And I'll tell you, linguistically, there is argument for this. There is a way that I'm not going to say that's crazy. Because there are places in Scripture that do talk of sons of God as angels. Let me show you here in Job 1:6, for instance. It says this. Now there, and you know the picture of Job, right? Where Satan comes into the throne room, that he enters into God's heavenly place, and he brings angels with him. This is what it says here. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came before them to present himself before the Lord. Who are these sons of God? These are the angels that are fallen with Satan. These are demons that are coming into the presence to come into the courtroom of God and to bring their claims against humanity. So the interpreters of this view, they see sons of God as demons, and they even go to the New Testament. There are places in the New Testament that say this type of language, that refer to it here. And I just want to show you some of these texts. For instance, in 1 Peter 3, says this, "He that is Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." Peter also says this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. He says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the earth of the ungodly." And Jude 6 seems to quote this very thing. It says this in Jude, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness," that same language of 2 Peter, "until the judgment of the great day." All right, so in this view here, we're seeing judgment justified in a contamination that these fallen angels come, and they have unnatural procreation. What are we to do with this interpretation? Seems that there is scriptural warrant, but there are lots of problems here too. There are problems that I would say that outweigh some of how this is being interpreted. For instance, in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12, it says that angels are not physical beings, that they can't have children. It says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given to marriage, but like angels in heaven." Like, we are going to be like angels in heaven who cannot have children because they cannot procreate. It also, there are places where sons of God aren't just about angels. There are places where it talks about them being human. And we'll see it in just a second about kings. But it says in Romans 8, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So just because in certain places it says sons of God are angels or fallen angels, doesn't mean that in all places that's referencing only to them. And we also see angels can't have babies. The text says that. This is not like me. I'm not a doctor, but I do know that only women can get pregnant. I can tell you that. And angels, they can't be a part of that. Not according to Scripture. And, okay, so what do we do with 2nd and 1st Peter? And in Jude, there are other ways to interpret this. There are many, and I believe the right way is to saying that Christ preached in the days of Noah against, and he warned, anytime a pastor gets up like Noah or others and preaches, it is Christ preaching to you. These aren't just my words. It's not my authority. It's the word of God's authority saying the very words of God are being said. That's why I can tell you, thus saith the Lord. And if I am coming from the words of God, from how the scripture, what it is saying, that's the very words of Christ. So as it says in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude, Christ himself is preaching in these ways. This is a way of helping us to then understand what is being said here in these texts. Another way of seeing this as well, another problem with this is only humans are punished. The flood is about to come. Angels don't die. Angels aren't punished. Angels aren't corrected. Only humans are going to be punished for what is about to happen. So this interpretation that this is angels has a lot of holes. Okay, but let's look at the next way of interpreting this. Another way of seeing is that these aren't angels. These are kings. This is the second way, that these are earthly rulers, that these sons of God are coming into the daughters and they're building harems. And they're building lots of, they're being married to many, many, many women. And these courts, polygamy is the sin here. And through polygamy, that's where it comes. And you see this, and I can show this to you here in reference in Psalm 82, verse 1. It talks about kings as sons of God. God has taken his place in the divine council. It says, in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. There are other places that link a king as a son of God. But there's a problem here as well with this interpretation. Never is a group of kings spoken of as sons of God. Whenever the term son of God is used, it's never within a group of kingdoms or kings. It's in the larger context of Genesis. This doesn't fit here. Even in the verses that we have in verse 2, it doesn't speak of harems being built. It's the indiscriminate choice of a wife, not a wicked choice of many, many, many wives. So it's not talking about contaminating through polygamy. So then the third choice that we have here, the context that in the context of chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis make the most sense. It argues that sons of God, the line of Seth, have indiscriminately looked at the daughters of men, the sons of Cain, and they've contaminated the human race of sorts in the honor or dishonor of God. And that is what the sin here, what is the sin? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men in verse 2, but were attractive physically, and they took them as they chose, indiscriminate, not wisely. They chose them because of their physical outward appearance, not because of their heart, of their following after God. This godly line saw no restraint or discrimination when choosing wives. They yoked themselves to unbelievers, to those haters of God. And that blurred the distinction. And that is the context of these verses and all that's about to happen in this coming judgment. This is the warning that would lead to the flood. And I can hear some of your thoughts right now. Are you serious? Are you saying that just because of a few, let's say, godly people going into the world, that is what caused this flood? It's not that bad. The world is not that bad. What's the harm? Well, this is what the scripture says, and it warns over and over again for us. There is harm in this when we tend to not guard our hearts. Let me just show you a few places here. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, this very language is very understanding of what Moses himself is going to talk about intermarriage. And what look, and I want you to understand right out of the gate. Listen to me now. I'm not talking racial lines. This is not one race is better than another race. This is not some sort of affinity group or some even a status economically. We're talking believers, unbelievers, line of Seth, line of Cain. That was very purposely pert right there. That was perfect. I think that was my son too on his phone. Is that right? No, not my. Okay, good. But that's the difference. We're not talking about any kind of worldly separation, like those crazy Canadians are up in the the Cainites and the great Americans, right? That is not what's being said here. It's godly, ungodly. It's followers of promise of God, followers of promise of prosperity of Cain. Look at what it says here in Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. That's the danger, that they would turn away from following me. This is what happens with Ezra. Ezra is the first scribe, the first Pharisee, if you will. As Israel returns from exile back into Jerusalem, Ezra prays this. This is what he prays. Listen. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for them, for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. You see, it's a mixing of the idolater versus the worshiper that causes this faithlessness. And Nehemiah does the same thing. So Ezra brings them back into the land and reestablishes temple. Nehemiah builds the wall, reestablishes Jerusalem. He too says this in Nehemiah 13. In those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them. He was mad. And pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. The problem that we see here in the sons of God and the daughters of men is that they were doing just that. They were giving their hearts indiscriminately to a people who were not worshiping God as he should. And so that is what the problem is. The children of the covenant were looking at the world with its promises. They saw that it was good. They got to the point where they couldn't even speak the language of God any longer, and they became faithless. The children of the sons of God and the daughters of men epitomize this contamination, if you want to use that language. And what we see as a result is violence and hatred. Misery. And that's where we get in this idea of Nephilim. The Nephilim are not Titans. They're not Percy Jackson, where you have half God and half human, and now they have these great strengths. No, the text actually says that the Nephilim were walking in that time when this was going on. And the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, they went to the Nephilim, who were these mighty men of renown. The men of violence. Renown is not a good thing. This is not an honorable description. This is Goliath. This is Nimrod. Nimrod is the first mighty man of renown from the line of Cush. And he was a wicked man. We may not know Nimrod, but we know Goliath. Goliath is the epitome of the picture of what a Nephilim was. A giant that walked in these days that was the picture of the line of Cain. And so here we see then, this is the context of the warning. This is what comes from this. Do not go to a people who do not worship me. Do not do this. It is very dangerous. What's the harm? Great harm. And we shall see that here now as we look at the wicked result, as we look at this next section, it's verses 5-7 that shows us what is the result of this intermarriage of affections. The coming judgment of God. And it says this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. This is the consequence. It's wickedness. It's a wickedness that abounds, that is great. It's very intense. Just look at how this wickedness is described. It's intense, it's inward, it's pervasive, and it's constant. This is the danger of the sin that we must protect ourselves against. Look at here and what it's described. First off, that sin is really an internal matter. It's not just what you do that we're talking about. It's not how you live. It's not, don't do this thing and you're okay. It's an inward heart issue. It's a struggle. In their hearts, they have done evil continuously. It's inside of them. This is what Jesus speaks. We think what we do makes us sinners. If we do bad things, we're bad. No, by birth, we've already seen this again in Genesis with what has happened with Adam and Eve. We are born sinners. We are born with a heart of stone. We're born haters of God. This is what Christ himself teaches. It's not the outside what matters. It's what's inside that matters. Jesus said, do you not see that whatever goes into your mouth passes into your stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. It's not what you do that has caused you as sinners. It's who you are. And the sons of God should have known better than to go after and to see with their eyes and to feel and to go into the camp of the seed of the serpent. They took wives based on their physical attractiveness. They thought that they could live for God. They thought, I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, I'm able to keep myself from sinning, even if I'm dabbling with the world and intermarrying with pagans who worshipped the creature rather than the creator. Moses is telling his audience, and he's telling us, don't be fooled by the Amorites. Don't be fooled by the Perizzites or the Hittites. Don't be fooled by all that they have to offer, all of the comforts, all of the false promises. They surely will not protect your hearts from this. The world worships anything but God. You cannot do this. Church, we cannot do this, but we see it all the time. You cannot have one foot in the world, one foot in church, and think that it won't affect you. And seeing how somehow that you cannot live in this way. You can't be half-hearted as though that one, you will be able to protect yourself. As long as you come in on Sunday, you can live however you want. It doesn't work this way. We live in different times, though, don't we? We don't have these pagans worshiping these little stick figures. We don't have that issue, right? Really? The world doesn't have its idols. The world doesn't have its dangers that they put into various forms. No, we cannot live one foot here, one foot there. And this is the danger that we see in much of this. I was talking to a friend of mine even this week, and he made this point, and I thought it was very good, the idea that we think we give our children over to Caesar, and then we are surprised when they become Roman. That we give our children over to the world and how we educate them and how we let them to be entertained and how we do all these things, but we bring them to church, so we're okay. But we let them do all of these things, and we're surprised when they become Romans and they worship as Romans and they think as Romans. So this is what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that public school system is sin and you can't do it. But But I am saying if you put your kids in a public school system or these type of things, you must be protecting them. You must understand that you're giving them over to a world that hates God. There is no indifference in how we learn. There is no just teaching education by hammering a nail. It's teaching how to think, how to interpret, how to see the world. Do not be surprised if you're not doing anything and your kids turn out to be Roman. Blind leading the blind. That is a danger that we have. We see another thing here in the sin that we see in this section. It's not only invasive, if you will, intense. It's also pervasive. It infects everything. It's like total depravity, right? It doesn't mean that you sin as much as you can, but everything about you is affected. And so the sin that we see, an unguarded heart, it contaminates everything. So if you got 1 foot here and 1 foot there, that 1 foot over here will be contaminated by what's in this section here. And this is what we see happening. It gets to the point where the seed of Seth is described this way. Just listen to some of these texts. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Psalm 5, 9. There is no truth in their mouth. Their innermost self is destruction. Psalm 14, 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Sin is pervasive. But not only is it intense, not only is it pervasive, it's continuous. They only sinned. This is where it's, if it wasn't written in scripture, if it was me writing this, you'd say, oh, that's hyperbole. You're a little bit crazy. Are you saying the only thing they do is sin continuously? They got to do something good, right? No, not according to the scripture. No repentance, no relenting, no goodness, spoiled humanity. Once called very good by God. Now only bad. Not by your or my standard. Like for you or me, we could say, oh, that person's pretty good. But to God, he sees the heart, not the outside. It's not the outside of the cup. It's the inside. And our hearts are dead and stony, and we live, and when we go into the seed of Cain, that is what takes place. And it says here, one of the most scary texts that I can read to you this morning ever is, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart, so that the Lord said, I will blot out man who has created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. We can't imagine this. But I want to tell you this. God is not surprised. God is not made unaware. It's not as though, oops, God is saying, oh, I made a mistake there. That is not what this is saying. He is showing his heart to you in this text, saying the depth of his sorrow. But he's not saying, I made a mistake. And how do I know that? Because elsewhere in the scriptures, where this other place where he says, I have regretted, it says this. In 1 Samuel 15, 29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. That means God will not have, he will not have regret, for he is not a man who should have regret. So in the sense of your and my regret, as in mistake, I need to make a change, that's not what God is saying. It's actually what is helpful here is how the King James translates this. This link, it repented the Lord that he made man. He is about to change his trajectory, but he didn't make a mistake. He's just going to do something like with in 1 Samuel with Saul. He removes Saul and puts David there. He regrets. And now he's about to wipe out every human being but eight. Things are going to change. He regrets. He is sorrowful. And he shows this in this language. And this is what this means. I will blot out man whom I have created. It doesn't really matter if I live in this world. It's not that big of a deal. I will blot out every man, woman, and child. But I am God. It does matter. This is the setting of the scene that's about to happen in the next two chapters. This is where the flood is coming. But church, and it sounds very dark, and I get that, but there's hope. There is hope in the midst of this, and let us now look to this in this last section, in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or it says it in the King James, Noah found grace. He found grace in the name of the Lord. This is the point. This is where it seems most bleak, doesn't it? Like the clouds are forming literally over everything, that there is no hope. And maybe you feel that way. I don't know. Sometimes I do, as though the weight of this world just crushes me. The weight of my heart crushes me. This inward sin that I fight, it crushes me. That there's really not, that I'm contaminated, that I'm deserving of God's blotting me out, that I have no hope because I'm a sinner and I deserve it. But then grace pops out of the clouds, that the clouds open up and grace just comes. But Noah found grace. The promise of salvation, God's promise will not be done away with by our sin. We are not that strong, church. We are not strong enough to defeat his promise for you. Even your sin, you are not that big or strong that you can defeat God. Grace. This is the black and white contrast. This is what we're seeing. Everything in us deserves what's going to come. But God, in his nature, in his love and holiness, offers to you salvation. He offers you grace. He shows it to you. Do you deserve it? If you were to think right now and just look and say, yeah, I deserve, I'm pretty good. No, you deserve. You deserve this flood that is going to come from the flood of sin. Why? Because, like everyone else, every intention of your thoughts, of your heart is only evil continually. That is what I have in my heart, in my nature. That is me, apart from Christ. That is what you have. And so he deals with it. But God, in his grace, he deals with that sin. And he shows us this grace. And so as we conclude here today, as we see this today, where you can turn, how are we to live in the world that is like the world is, in this secular world? How are we to learn? Let's learn from what this text is telling us. We're going to see what Noah is going to do. But church, what has Noah done right now? Has he done anything? Has he built an ark yet? Has he gathered any animals yet? No. He found grace. He didn't deserve grace. God gave him grace in the midst of all of the destruction because God's promise to the seed of the woman would not be thwarted even by contaminated humanity, that he promised that he would bring a seed of the woman. And to God's glory, his promise stands greater than my sin. And Noah found favor or grace, as King James says. Regardless of the extent of your pain, of your suffering, of your misery, of the world's sin, Noah found grace. He didn't earn it, but he found it. Where does he find it? And it doesn't mean that God just forgets his sin. Noah is, although described in a righteous way, he's still a sinner. He's just like you and me. But God remembers his promise. What Noah finds grace, he finds the seed of the woman. He is reminded of the promise of a Savior coming, and that's where he puts his hope, in Jesus Christ. This is what, for Noah didn't know the name Christ, but he knew seed of the woman. Abraham doesn't know the name Jesus Christ, but he knows Messiah. David didn't know the name Jesus Christ, but he knew the promised anointed one who would come. But church, you and I know who that is, and that's Jesus Christ. That's his name. And that's where we are to look. So how do we apply this text? How do we look at the contrast? How do you and I live? How do we see the difference between the world's emptiness and God's divine promise? We must hold fast to his word. We must look to the scripture as the interpreter of our lives. You see, the world can observe many things that are true. The world has their scientists that are right. They have physicists that tell us this is how fast light goes. This is what energy is. This is what gravity is. There are scientists that can observe. There are psychologists, even in a secular world, that can tell us you're suffering. Yep. I can observe this. They have They have an ability to observe because they're made in God's image, they're human, they have those properties. But church, they cannot interpret why you are suffering, or they cannot say why these things happen, because they hate God and they have no understanding of truth. They cannot say. So they can observe, but they cannot interpret. So why are we going to the secular world to help us interpret what is suffering about us? Why do I go to the educator who doesn't know God and say, explain to me the world, how old it is? Billions of years. Really? There's such less evidence for that. But in the heart of hearts, because they hate God and they cannot have God, they must have a way of seeing that they're autonomous. And so the way in which an educator sees us apart from God is they explain it in the craziest of ways. A psychologist especially cannot help you. For your children, my child is doing, they will always look to your suffering of your child in the externals, calling it a disease, and here is your medication. Never saying it's a heart issue, where they just need discipline at times. Or they might be a medical issue, but it's also tied to a heart issue. How does that work in what we are doing in crossing the streams? How do we look to any of these elements? What is it about the scientist and their certificates on the wall that has more bearing on us than the Word of God? What is it about the psychologist and all of their clinical studies, but the Word of God and what it says about truth and goodness and God Himself? The world does not interpret God. The God of the universe interprets the world. But as we cross those streams, when we look to the world to interpret the world, we break things, and it's a suffering in a sad place. If we're going to live our lives, we must begin by understanding that it is Christ Jesus who is grace for us, and that even though His cross is foolishness and a stumbling block, that is still the place that we go. That shapes everything. It is the cross of Jesus Christ and His Word that shapes everything. And if you want to find any hope, any comfort, do not go to the world, because they are fools, even in their wisdom. Go to Christ, who created everything out of nothing, who knows you from before you were born, who calls to you and says, I offer you grace. I offer you comfort. Go to Him. Do not go. So how? Our perspective then is, don't cross the streams. Don't go into the world of foolishness. Go to Christ. Do not be half-hearted. Be wholehearted for Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. Believe that. So church, let us be a church as we grow in our discipleship of Jesus Christ, knowing who He is in us. Let us look to His Word to understand the world around us. For His glory, that He would protect us and He would show that we could find the favor that He offers. Let's pray. Father God, we do praise You for Your grace. Father, we are humbled by the unmerited favor that You show us, that You freely give unto sinners, that while we hated You, while we rejected You, You saved us from our sin by dying for us. While we hated You, You died for us. Help us now to live that in such a way. Help us to live in a manner worthy of our understanding of the gift that You have given us and the grace that You have showed us. Father, may we look to You in all things. May we submit to You in all things. May we show all that we are doing and not be half-hearted people, dabbling with the world and all of its pleasures, but knowing the lie that it is, looking to Your promise, to Your love, to Your holiness, that we can live for You in such a manner that would give You glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.